Well, congregation, you do have space for notes in your bulletin. Also, that fill in the blank is there as well for our benefit and enrichment and help as we learn in a variety of ways, both hearing and seeing and writing. Might all of those be of use to us tonight as we turn to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1 in the first 12 verses. Sometimes it's very helpful to look at aspects of a particular section of Scripture we know well. When it is the case that we know well that certain section of Scripture, perhaps for reasons other than what we need to focus on at this point, which will be the case tonight. Undoubtedly, we know the large picture, the big story in terms of Job. But this evening, to focus in on at chapter 1, the first 12 verses, then also in the Belgic Confession. We've dealt with the first two paragraphs. We're going to take up the last two paragraphs this evening of Article 24. That should be on page 12 in the back of our Psalter hymnals. We'll only respond reciting together paragraphs 3 and 4, the last two, bottom of 12 going to the very top of 13 in the back of our Psalter hymnals in a moment. But first, dearly beloved, now, God's Word, inspired, perfectly true, and never changing, this evening in Job chapter 1 and beginning at verse 1 through verse 12. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each one on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. As far, dearly beloved, God's rich and wondrous word, I would encourage us, as always, to keep our Bibles near us. Let's turn now, though, to the summary of the teaching of the Word of God as we have it tonight, continuing in the Belgic Confession, Article 24, so that we might say what it is the Word of God teaches us, their congregation, these third and fourth paragraphs. What do we believe about good works? "Therefore, we do good works, but not to merit by them. For what can we merit? Nay, we are indebted to God for the good works we do, and not he to us, since it is He who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let us, therefore, attend to what is written, when ye shall have done all the things that are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which it was our duty to do. In the meantime, we do not deny that God rewards good works, but it is through His grace that He crowns His gifts. Moreover, though we do good works, we do not found our salvation upon them, for we can do no work but what is polluted by our flesh and also punishable. And although we could perform such works, still the remembrance of one sin is sufficient to make God reject them. Thus then, we would always be in doubt, tossed to and fro without any certainty, and our poor consciences would be continually vexed if they relied not upon the merits of the suffering and death of our Savior. Wondrous, significant, very important things for us again this evening. Dearly beloved, let's turn and ask the Lord's help tonight, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father, now we thank You and praise You that You grant to us rich things in Your Word. And Lord, these are the things we need the most. But Lord, unto having them properly, knowing them appropriately, living them for Your glory, we need Your Spirit's work to stir us up, to enable us to understand. And Father, we never tire of praying again this very same thing, asking again, Lord, that You grant to us ears to hear, give to us a mind to understand, and a heart to glory in these things, being now committed to live for Your honor. Hear us and help. We pray this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, how we ought to wish, yes, also even to pray, that all those who make the claim to be a Christian, who make a claim to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, would read and listen and study, yes, the Bible, but also the Belgic Confession of Faith. Are we settled and committed to the conclusion that were they to study deeply and drink of this wondrous water, many problems would be solved doctrinally? That wishy-washy folks, to put it nicely, would be put on a straight course? Are we committed to understanding how much true unity of the true faith would be the flow and the result? Now we need to begin asking these kinds of questions of ourselves. Lest it be the case 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 years from now, our own federation, our own churches might come to the place of saying what churches who 30 and 40 and 50 years ago were supposedly as committed as are we about the benefit and the blessings of these things say, like they are now saying, well, we don't need the Belgic Confession so much anymore, or the Heidelberg, or the canons. Dear children, on one of the trickiest biblical problems, the role of good works in the Christian life, the Belgic Confession is very clear, very helpful, and exactly right. And because of this clarity, we should not be surprised that it perfectly harmonizes with these verses of Job chapter 1. Since we are convinced that the Word of God is one, Old Testament and New, this careful look at Job 1 and the summary of the Word of God in Belgic 24 will show to us the grace of God in Jesus Christ and The result of that grace in a life well lived. Dearly beloved, the believer must do good works, which he knows merit nothing. The believer must do good works, which he knows merit nothing. And so this evening, four things for us to pay careful attention to. First, Job stood only because he was a God-fearer. Secondly, therefore, it was normal for Job to do good works. Third, God points out those of his whom Satan hates to hear about. There's much important truth here this evening, dearly beloved. And then fourthly, the enemy knows why Job does good works. Interesting, isn't it, that the enemy knows? Well, dearly beloved, if we put our own name here in this summary of the Word of God and the theme statement, would we say about ourselves, put my name there, I must do good works, which I know merit nothing? Well, Job stood only because he was a God-fearer. It's important that we remember that we've already noticed in this article of the Belgic Confession what we would also see from a careful study of the whole of the book of Job. That true faith and the life lived because of true faith, both, if we want to separate those things, they both come from God. Any person who has been born again from above, born anew by God, by justifying faith, will also always live a sanctified life. Now there already, dearly beloved, is a mouthful that we need to affirm, that we need to grasp and hold to with great care. Now to some of us, this may already be sounding like a mere summary. And you might already be beginning to a little bit tune out and wait for what really is important coming later. But dearly beloved and children, nothing is as important in American Christianity right now. Nothing is as important in American Christianity right now than hearing again that the justified person and the sanctified person are the same person. They are the same person. So that we can say, rightly affirming the whole sweep of Scripture about Job, that this initial description of Job, verse 1, is of a man in Jesus Christ. Now perhaps we want to ask some questions about that. Maybe even we're arguing with that, because we in no place in verse 1 or even in the first 12 verses do we see Jesus Christ named. Nowhere in verse 1 of Job 1 or in the whole of the first 12 verses do we see anything like a description of a Pauline soteriology of carefully delineating all of the aspects of justification on the one hand and its resulting sanctification on the other. Even those words, neither of them being mentioned or, as it were, seemingly hinted at here. If we're going to argue in that way and say because we don't see those clear words of theological precision here in the first 12 verses of Job chapter 1, and therefore we're going to say somehow Job is not in Christ, but this man whom God extols, we might as well throw out the whole of the Old Testament and say about ourselves, as some even today are wrongly, I might even add, wickedly saying, we're New Testament Christians. What even does that mean? Dearly beloved, Job, verse 1, is one who feared God. This to us is the word of the Lord speaking in terms of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ being worked out in Job, God's servant. Now hold on to that phrase, my servant, Job. because it is sweetly significant. We need again, like we did this morning, to go very slowly and patiently and carefully here, dear congregation, because of another extremely important need for the church in America today. It is the need to have the entire Bible opened to us in a Christ-centered way. That should be to us an absolute must, a determined necessity, to have all of Scripture opened to us in a Christ-centered way. And children, one thing we learn from the book of Job, is that Old Testament saints lived life in a Christ-centered way, just like New Testament saints did. Those Old Testament saints did not know the name of Jesus Christ, but their lives clearly revealed the work of Jesus Christ, both in them and through them. Now again, this evening we are making a basic assumption. We're laying down a certain and I suppose very obvious, I hope, and clear foundation that there is only one mediator between God and man, as we heard this morning from 1 Timothy, the man, Christ Jesus. That there has always only ever been only one way that men are reconciled to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. So that what we are told about Job in verse 1, and even all the way through verse 5 of chapter 1, about him being a God-fearer, points us to the same thing that Acts 4 verse 12 teaches us. Nor is there any salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You and I, dearly beloved, and just ponder this for a moment. You and I, dearly beloved, will see and speak to Job in the new heavens and the new earth. We will know him by name. We need to see, secondly, then, therefore, that it was normal for Job to do good works. Now, all that has been said so far and to this point is very important towards answering the question of what exactly is normal in the Christian life. Or if we can borrow from where we were going this morning, what is real in terms of living as a Christian? How do we define a Christ-centered life? Now, this is an important question, not only in regards to Job and what we might consider about he, an Old Testament saint, but in terms of what the Belgic Confession makes very plain in its third paragraph with words it does not apologize for, therefore we do good works. Therefore we do good works. Children, The norm in a Christ-centered life, what we should expect to be normal as a Christian, is doing good works. Yes, of course, we're going to see shortly in a few moments that those good works are worked out of us, not by us firstly, but by the Spirit of God in us, and we don't want to miss that point. But dearly beloved, neither do we want to miss this point. The Christian does good works, not by way of exception, but as the normal pattern of a Christ-centered, born-again, believing, living life. Can we just simply say it? Believers do good works. Now, in thinking about this and working on this sermon, at this point I noted that I was perhaps going to be a little bit concerned about this. A little bit concerned that I needed to add something here. Concerned because some of us might want to say, well, wait a minute, we're talking about Job. And doesn't the text clearly say about Job that he is unique, not normal? Okay. If we want, dearly beloved, and I say this with great caution and I hope with real humility, that if we want to feel ourselves excused from the call of doing good works, I guess we'll grasp at any straw to get there. Yes, of course, Job is unique. Yes, of course, Job excelled. God mentions in terms of him words that we struggle with, that he's blameless. He's exceedingly holy in how he lived in his practical life. But in all of this, dearly beloved, Job knows of the source of his riches, not of stuff, but of heart, that these things come from God. I would challenge us, if we're thinking, well, Job is special, somebody unique, to read even this evening, Job chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. Write that down, Job 9, 2 and 3, because there you'll see that Job knows clearly the source of his growing holiness and righteousness. Well, dearly beloved, let's not squirm out of this. Let's not squirm out of this. Now is the time for us to focus in with a laser-like intensity to what God ordained for us to hear this evening. The grace of Jesus Christ is powerful and effective, and it brings about a new life. It brings about a new life. That new life is marked by, defined by, illustrated by good works. The Apostle Paul is very clear. Peter is very clear. John is very clear. If you want to think in terms of the New Testament, major New Testament authors, they all say that in such overwhelmingly clear and heavy language that we couldn't in any way turn away from it if we were to glance for even a few moments at any of those in the New Testament. But, oh, dearly beloved, perhaps it's helpful for us to hear it tonight from Job. And for us to ask honestly again of ourselves a question. Is your desire for the doing of God-honoring works? Would you ask yourself that question? Do I desire to do those things God commands of me? Children, it is not wise, and it is not safe. It is not wise, and it is not safe, and it is not true to call someone a Christian if that someone does not live desiring to please God in all they do. Not wise, not safe, and not true, even if that someone is you. Now listen, brothers and sisters, we need to be clear about this. We do good works, says the Belgic Confession. Who does? The believer does. The Christian does. What, as we'll see in a moment, does God boast to Satan about? What does he boast to Satan in terms of Job about? What is the substance of that? Yes, of course, Job. Yes, of course, unique. Yes, of course, as it were, unlike any other in all of the world, it seems. But dearly beloved, having the same spiritual DNA in him as we have in us, that is, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But do we believe that? And so then live. Well, let's look at it again now more carefully. Thirdly, God points out those of his whom Satan hates to hear about. These things now begin to really, I hope, grab our attention in terms of the relationship between justification and sanctification. The Belgic Confession, in this third paragraph of Article 24, mentions an aspect of justification and sanctification that leaves some Christians uncomfortable. It mentions rewards. But do those who are uncomfortable about the mention of rewards in our Reformed standards, are they... Is it right for them? Do they have a good reason to be uncomfortable about the mention of rewards coming to Christians? Well, yes and no. It's interesting how perhaps each one of us would be a little bit uncomfortable about talking about rewards, as the Belgic Confession so clearly says it. But there's something we need to concentrate on for a moment in regards to this, dear congregation. It is this: that the consideration of the question of rewards helps us to sharpen our focus to the very heart of the matter of good works. We're going to come now to the heart of the matter of good works, if we can look at it in terms of, again, DNA structure, to the nucleus. We're going to do that in two ways, coming to the subatomic center of the consideration in these two final steps. First, we must note what the text plainly teaches us. God notices good works. This is something we don't always consider. God notices good works. Now, we might be immediately inclined to soften that by saying, well, God notices good and bad works. Yes, of course, true as far as it goes. But let's just let the text lead us. Children, God is very observant and He has a keen eye to see and focus in on the good works which His children do. He loves to see you doing good works. The Apostle John said exactly that in 3 John 4. 3 John 4, that God is taking note. He is seeing. And the text makes something else very interesting to us in terms of the way we don't often think about these spiritual realities. Satan, says the text, sees also. Now, at least in terms of God's, if we would put it this way, it's a dangerous thing to say it this way, but at least in terms of God's most important servants in a particular time, Satan himself is clearly noticing. But clearly, this passage teaches that good works will be perceptible, visible, seeable to God. Now, I suppose, again, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm supposing right now that some of us are quietly arguing, because we're already saying what, of course, the Belgic Confession makes very plain and clear, that we only do good works by grace. And yes, 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 we're going to get there. But don't go there just yet. Do you know why? It is because we barely ever think about the reality of the fact that God watches to perceive good works. If we were this evening to pick up Isaiah chapter 5 and begin reading there in Isaiah chapter 5, we would note that very truth. That God, because He designs us in a certain way, plants us with a certain vine, that vine being Christ, that God works the soil of our lives in a certain way, that God then looks and He should expect to see. What should He expect to see because of His planting, because of His tending, because of His administering to us? What He should expect to see is good fruit. Good works. He should expect to see that. Such then that when we come to Job, sometimes we say, oh, well, there's that superstar, Job. Well, I'm nothing like Job.
Oh, dearly beloved, yes, you are. Oh, yes, we are. Now, of course, we also begin to think, and we tend to say, well, but Pastor, there's a much longer tale, story, accounting to tell about Job, isn't there? Sure. 42 chapters. Remember I mentioned earlier to think about how God calls, what God says about Job, how he names him here in chapter 1, my servant Job. Well, if you run to chapter 42, after all of that important distinction and all of that theological meat that we get in those intervening chapters, if you go all the way to the end of the story, what will God then be calling Job? What name will he be using of Job? My servant Job. At least three times in chapter 42, exactly the same thing. Because, dearly beloved, God, as Paul says in Ephesians, appointed good works for us to do. Oh, children, for what crown? For what award? For what treasure are you running? Are you running after the crown of glory that does not fade away, 1 Peter 5:4? Knowing that you were born again to a living hope, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, which does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, 1 Peter 1:3-4? Is that your design? Is that your focus? Is that your intent and purpose of life? Then we can begin saying what Scripture says, and here the Belgic Confession in a very short summary rightly says it, that our works are worthy of a heavenly crown. Yes, I know. Yes, it's true. A crown given by grace. A crown given because God crowns His gifts. But dearly beloved, He crowns His gifts. Such that we need to say, without being ashamed about it or moving back from it even a step, that good works are heaven come down to earth. Heaven come down to earth. Well, let's zoom in even one more time and notice, fourthly, that the enemy knows why Job does good works. Well, we said that we're going to get to the nucleus of the issue about good works, to the subatomic center of this in two steps. We've just been noticing step one. That is to say that God sees our good works, that He notices them, and He's ready to reward His gifts worked out in us. Let's call this the external aspect of the center. There's that external edge around that which is the center, so that it's the outside of the center. But there is also an internal, an unseen center. And it's interesting that here in Job, we get a little bit of a peek behind the curtain. That Satan, being a spiritual creature, sees what's going on in the inside, at least in terms of Job. That is, and I almost tremble to say it, but it's simply the case that Satan is right, correct, in his accusation. It's his accusation. But he is right that Job is able to do these good works because of what God has done. Because of what God is doing. That, as the Belgic says in Article 24, and it says it absolutely correctly, we are indebted to God for the good works we do. This means, children, that behind the scenes of each and every kind and loving deed, behind the scenes of each and every kind and loving deed is the mercy of Jesus Christ, is the merit and worth of Jesus Christ being worked out through us. We only do good works because of the goodness of Jesus Christ. Could we look at Job in any other way at all? Now we need to be careful here about what I just said. especially in terms of how we view the saints in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. Have we ever thought before of Job as being outside of Jesus Christ? Is God indebted to Job for what Job is doing? Isn't that something of the center of the whole problem of the book of Job? Of course God is not indebted to Job for anything, or to us for anything. Job is, as Satan miserably charges, what a delightful thing. Job is responding to how God, through Jesus Christ, has gifted him. Yet it may be again, and we're having this discussion this evening on some very fine points, it may be again that we are beginning to feel justified in speaking in terms like this, that because of all the gifts, that because of all the blessings that come from God, it is less important what we do or don't do. Beware of such illegitimate distinctions. Wouldn't to say that be missing the whole point? Job is simply this. Job is God's servant. But Job does, active tense, what a God-fearer does, active tense. Scripture teaches, and Job is a sterling example of this, that there is a Christ-like life lived out in Christ-owned people, lived out by grace. And of course, we need to be quick to add, and we will say it again without apology, we'll affirm it to the end of our days, that our good works merit nothing. Children, we need to say these two important things said in Article 24. That we don't earn any merit with God by the good works we do. And that we are not saved because of the good works we do. Of course not. We're not saved by, we don't merit anything by the good works we do. Of course not. But let us not, oh dearly beloved, let us not cancel out one truth with another truth. The Christian does good works. If you were to read this evening with me in the Heidelberg Catechism at Lord's Day 33, you would see another wonderful definition of this, that it says, we do good works, says the Heidelberg Catechism. And what are those good works? That activity of ours done by true faith, according to the law of God, and to His glory. At the end of our days, from our human perspective, at the end of our days, from our outside, outward-looking way of looking at things, we will echo what the Belgic Confession says here as it brings in to bear to the witness stand Luke 17:10. We will say, at the end of our days, that we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. I know we will say that. But do you know what God will do? He will say, yes, you are my servant. You used the gifts I gave to you. And now I am going to crown my gifts. Now, dearly beloved, lest we think that thinking these ways leads us into some kind of danger, we need to say with all clarity, with all passion, that to think the opposite way is what leads us into all danger and damage. We, dearly beloved, not to found our salvation or to merit from God anything, we, the believer, do good works. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the fullness of your salvation in this life being laid out before our eyes. so that we may again this evening with these things begin to wrestle with the important truth your Scripture makes plain. You are the God who began a good work in us. You will carry it out unto completion. We will work because you are at work. But, O Heavenly Father, let us believe and be convinced that because of your work, so also will we work. Strengthen us now in this, the result, the response of your glorious salvation, not by us to be doubted, but believed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.